Traditionally, the first five books of the Bible are known as what? Who can tell me a name for the first five books of the Bible? The Pentateuch. Very good. From the Greek, peda tefchos, pede meaning five, tefchos kind of means volume, five volumes. They're the five books of Moses. Some have argued that we should have a hexateuch, six volumes to make up the first part of the Bible, and they would include the book of Joshua. Now, I don't agree with that, but I only mention that because there is indeed a great continuity between the five books of Moses and the book of Joshua. Because what in the Pentateuch, you have the promises that are given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. And then in Joshua, you see the fulfillment of many of the promises that have been given to the patriarchs. Mainly, the promise of the promised land, basically, that God had given to Abraham. And so you've had the Israelites wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and now the book of Joshua is about them going into the land of Canaan and capturing it. Now, who's Joshua? We first read about Joshua in the Pentateuch. He's one of the chief men under the leadership of Moses. 40 years before the book of Joshua, 40 years earlier, he was one of the two spies that came back from spying out the land. You had 12 guys who went in. 10 guys came and said, we can't do it. We can't take it. There's giants in the land. They're going to destroy us. We can't do it. We shouldn't have left Egypt to begin with. Joshua was one of the two men, him and Caleb, who came back and they said, great, the Lord has given us this land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Let's do it. Let's go and get it. But of course, the people were influenced by the bad report of the 10 spies. And so they all murmured and they were all unfaithful. And so that entire generation died in the wilderness and did not enter the promised land, including Moses. Moses did not enter the promised land. He was allowed to go up on the mountain and see a vision of the land and see the land, but he couldn't enter. The only two people from the first generation that came out of Egypt 40 years earlier who actually entered the land were Caleb and Joshua. And so the book of Deuteronomy ends with Moses being very old before he dies, and he calls all the people together and basically renews the covenant that they had made 40 years earlier, because the people who were alive when the covenant was made have died, and now we have the new generation who's going to go into the land. And so he renews the covenant with them and makes them basically swear allegiance to Joshua, that Joshua will be the one who's going to lead them in. And so, keeping all that in mind, in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1, it starts just exactly where Deuteronomy ended. And it picks up and it says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, excuse me, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am given to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea, towards the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. This is one of the wonderful promises and blessings that we find throughout the Bible, and we've had it already. God had said this to the patriarchs, he had said this to Moses, I will be with you. And now he's saying to Joshua, I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. And prosper there doesn't mean money-wise. It means you will accomplish those things which that you're set out to do. I will be with you and you're going to get them done. So God promises Joshua victory. He promises him that he will get the land, give it to the children of Israel, as long as he is faithful and obedient. And so begins the story of the conquering of the land of Canaan. In chapter 2, Joshua does the same thing that Moses had done. He sends spies into the land before they enter. He doesn't send 12, he sends 2. I don't know if this has anything to do with what had happened the first time, but he sends 2. You know the story. We don't have time to get into details. They go into the first city that they would encounter is Jericho. The authorities find out that there's spies in the land, in the city. The spies run and hide in the house of a prostitute called Rahab. The authorities find out that they've gone there, and they go looking, and Rahab hides them and says, "So they went that way," and saves the 2 spies. This is what she says. Verse 8 of chapter 2, Rahab says, it says, before they lay down, she came up to the roof where they were hiding and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the 2 kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." And then she asks them to spare her when they come in and destroy the city and take the land. Here you have a woman. It's fascinating to me. Here you have a woman who really does not know a lot about God. What does she know? She knows that the God of Israel is the true God. She knows that He is Lord of heaven and earth. She knows that He can do whatever He pleases. And she trusts Him, believes in that God. That's pretty much the extent of it. And yet, the New Testament praises her for her faith a number of times. In the book of James, in the book of Hebrews, where you have the long list in Hebrews 11, with the long list of heroes of the Old Testament saints, she is included there for believing in God and wanting to be amongst the people of God. And of course, later on, we find out that she actually marries an Israelite man. She becomes like the great-great-great-grandmother of King David, which means that she is the great-great-great-great-great-great-great, I don't know how many greats, grandmother of the Lord Jesus. So in Jesus' genealogy, we have a Gentile prostitute from Jericho in Jesus' genealogy, according to the flesh, of course. So, moving into chapter 3, the people come to the land, to the river Jordan, and are about to cross it. Remember the geography of the land. If you think of the land of Canaan, it's basically a long strip. Okay, as you're looking on the east, on the western side, you know, there's the Mediterranean, and on the eastern side, there's the River Jordan, between is the land of Canaan. And the people of Israel have come from the side, and they're on the east bank. Yes, I'm trying to think backwards. On the east side of the Jordan. And they're about to enter the land. And it's strategically, it's a very smart thing to do, because basically what they're going to do is divide and conquer. They're going to go into right the middle of Canaan, take that, split it up, and then they're going to go and take the north, and then they're going to take the south. But first thing, they've got to cross over and go and take Jericho. Now, what happens is, well, let's read what happens in chapter 3. Let's start in verse 9. They're all parked on that side of the Jordan. And it says, "So Joshua said to the children of Israel, 'Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God.' And Joshua said, 'By this you shall know,'" by this, something's going to happen now, and I want you to pay attention. That's why we're reading this text. "Joshua said, 'By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of the earth, of all the earth, is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, so that the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan." Remember, this generation didn't live through the crossing of the Red Sea. Maybe some of them did when they were kids, but most of them didn't. And so God does it again. He's like, just to let them know, I'm with you. And so he stops the water of the Jordan, and they walk across as they did with the Red Sea. So they're preparing for battle. They've passed over the Jordan. They're preparing for battle. But there's one more very interesting thing that occurs in chapter 5 before they fight. In chapter 5, Joshua is walking on his own, and he sees a man, a soldier, with his swords drawn. And so he's concerned. Who is this man? And this is what happens. Chapter 5, verse 13. "And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho," they haven't attacked yet, they're outside of it, "they lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?'" Now, this is, he says, all right, he doesn't know who the man is. Are you with us or are you against us? It's an either or. Are you one of our soldiers or are you one of their soldiers? Who are you? And verse 14, "So he said, 'No.'" That's a great answer. Are you with us or for them? No. What do you mean, no? No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Joshua, it's not really about whether I'm with you or with them or you with me. I am the leader. I am the commander of the armies of the Lord. What God is doing here, he is reminding Joshua that even though he is the leader of the people of Israel right now, there is someone higher than him. Even though he is leading an army, there is a higher commander leading the battle. And that is the Lord. Now, there's a question about who is this man? Who is this commander of the Lord's army? Some people say it's an angel, perhaps. Others believe it is a pre-incarnate Christ, because, well, what you read immediately after this, it says in the middle of verse 14, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Some people say, well, he worships him. The man tells Joshua to take off his sandals because the place where he's standing is holy. The same thing that God had said to Moses when he called him at the flaming bush. So I lean towards this indeed being the Lord. I'm not dogmatic about it, but you can decide for yourselves. Think about it. Study it more. So after this, God is confirmed. He is with them. And so begins the actual conquest of the land. And we are told about all the cities that they conquer. We're not going to go through all of them. But extra attention is given to the first two cities that they attack. And there's a reason for that. Because the first city was an amazing victory, and the second city was a disaster. We don't have time to get into all of it. The first city that they attack is Jericho. We all know the story. Kids know the story. They're told to walk around the city a number of times over a week. At the end of the week, they walk around it again, and they all yell at the tops of their voices. They blow their trumpets, and the walls just collapse. Except for one little part of the wall, which a house was attached to it, the house of Rahab. Everything else collapsed except that part of the wall where Rahab lived, because God spared her and her family. And so Jericho is taken. They're like, great, wonderful. Next city to be taken is, I don't know how you'll pronounce it, A or AI, something like that. They attack it and they're beaten bad. Israel is beaten bad. Joshua is like, what happened? Lord, the rest of the people in the land are going to hear about this and they're not going to be afraid of us anymore. Look at this, that you just delivered us to the hands of the people of Ai. And the Lord says, there's a reason for that. He says, remember, I had told you that when you go into Jericho, I want you to destroy everything and don't take anything. Don't take anything from the city. But there was a man named Achan who saw some stuff that he liked, and so he took it and hid it in his tent, and because of that, they lost the battle. And a bunch of people got killed. A bunch of innocent people, shall we say, got killed because Achan, who was part of the army, sinned. And you're like, that's not fair that those guys should die because of that guy's sin. Yeah, well, welcome to the real world where our sins affect others. Our sins have an impact on the people around us. We don't live in a bubble. The good thing is that it works in the other direction also. That by the obedience of one man, all of us can receive life and salvation, which we did not deserve. So Achan is executed, and after that they go and they do take Ai, and they continue to fight. The rest of the book is the story of their battles against all the people of the land. We read the Lord fighting for them. In some cases he sent in hornets where they didn't even have to fight. Look, if you're in the city and a bunch of hornets come, what do? Just sit there and say, no, we will... You run away. And so, in one case, the Lord sent down huge hailstones in a battle where more people got killed from the hailstones than they did from the Israelites. One of the most famous battles, is in chapter 10. You don't have to turn there. We're not going to be reading from it. But where they're fighting against five kings of the Amorites. And in order to complete the battle and kill all the enemies, Joshua needed more time. And so the sun and the moon stood still for a whole extra day. And people read that and they say, no, that can't happen. That can't happen. For that to happen, that means that the earth stopped rotating. That's impossible. If that happened, you know, just anything other than the mountains would just fly off and the earth would be destroyed. All right? It's impossible. This cannot happen. And I'm sitting there thinking, who created the heavens and the earth? Who created the natural laws that keep everything in place? If God made things this way, can he not suspend the natural laws for a moment and do something else that he wants to do? And besides, if a Christian ever says, that cannot happen, it's just impossible, I say it's also impossible for a man to rise from the dead, but it happened. This is the Lord God who controls heaven and earth. If he wants to stop the earth rotating and not have everything fly off into space, he can do it. And he did. Now, I need to make a side note here. Before I move on. Something that I've heard numerous times, you find it online, I've even heard preachers say it, and they shouldn't. Letting you know. There's a story that's been going around for several decades now, and the story says that sometime in the 50s or something, or a few decades ago, it says that NASA was doing some calculations about where all the places, about the sun and the moon and the earth and where everything is supposed to be situated and where everything is supposed to be situated in the future and where everything was situated in the past and all these things. And at some point the computer starts breaking down because there was a day missing. And some guy on the team in NASA said, I know what this is. And he found the book of Joshua and he said, you see, this is why a day is missing, because everything stopped moving for a day, you know, 3,500 years ago. Now, as good intention, I don't know what the intentions are of the people who said this, but please understand that story is a myth. It's not true. You can find it all over the place. You can find it online. It didn't happen. I've heard preachers say it, they shouldn't have, they should have researched it better. It didn't happen. Now, it is true that the sun, the moon, and the earth stopped moving. But it's not true that NASA has confirmed it with some kind of weird computer calculations. Okay, so please, if you have used that, don't use it again. All right? What you can use, if you want to go extra biblical here for a moment, something that's interesting is that if something like that happened, well, no, I take that back. Since something like that happened, you would expect other people in the world to notice. And indeed they have. Indeed they did. Just as every ancient people has legends about the flood, because it happened, and so each one has their own story about the flood, there are ancient peoples, there are stories by the Greeks, there are stories by the Egyptians and others, about one long day where the sun just wouldn't go down. And people say, okay, it's just a legend. No, it was Joshua fighting against the Amorites. And in fact, in New Zealand, on the other side of the world, there is a legend about a long night where the sun just wouldn't come up. So, I'm not saying that those things prove it. The Bible proves it because it's the Word of God. But those things just are probably... they probably have to do with Israel beating the Amorites in that battle. All right, putting all that aside, Going back to the text, Joshua and Israel, you go through the book and they take the land. Towards the end of the book, we read these words, which are very important. Please turn to chapter 21. Chapter 21 and verse 43. Joshua 21, 43. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord has spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Now, I could take you to the end of the book and close, but there's one thing I need to address first before we go to the end of the book. There are many Christians who find the book of Joshua, I don't know, should I say not embarrassing necessarily, they don't want to talk about the book of Joshua. They would like to avoid the book of Joshua as much as possible. Because in this book, God tells the Israelites to go into the land and kill everyone. Everyone. Man, woman, and child. God says that. And so many people, even in many churches today, you will hear people say, well, obviously we know God could not have said that. What it says here, there's no way. God could not tell the Israelites to kill everyone, including the children. That can't happen. This is just, you know, an ancient record of a primitive people who are attributing to their God their own bloodthirstiness and brutality. God is a God of love. God is a God of grace and mercy. There is no way that God would order the destruction and the killing of everyone in the land of Canaan. God just wouldn't do that. Now, when someone says that to me, I say, I think you forget of a far more brutal, far more widespread manifestation of God's wrath, which occurred centuries before this, called the flood. When God killed everyone other than 8 people on planet Earth, how many women and children died in the flood? You have to deal with that. God looked at the people and said, the earth is so sinful. Every thought of their imagination is only sin, continually. We're wiping it all out and starting anew. Everything. I want everyone gone. That's what he said at the time of the flood. And everyone drowned, other than Noah and his family. Now, what's going on here? Did God just say, oh, you know, I like the Jews, I don't like those guys, so go in and kill them? In Genesis 15, centuries before Joshua, in Genesis 15, when God promised Abraham the land, and he said to him, I'm going to give you this land. He said, but not yet. I'm going to give it to your descendants, but not yet. And he says, because, so there's a reason why he doesn't give the land to Abraham at that moment. He says, I'm not going to give you this land right now because the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. What? Who are the Amorites? Well, the Amorites were people living in the land of Canaan. And God says, the Amorites are not as bad as they could be. They're going to get far worse. I'm putting up with them for now, but not forever. There's going to come a time when their sin is going to be so bad that I'm going to wipe them all out for their sin, for their idolatry, for their wickedness. This wasn't a bunch of innocent people who loved God and just He decided to destroy them. They were a bunch of evil people. And so centuries pass where the Amorites' sin was complete. And God said the same thing that He said at the time of the flood. Their sin has reached such a point of wickedness that I'm wiping them all out. Everyone. I don't want anyone left. None. I want them gone. Every one of them. And you say, yeah, but He had the Jews do it. Yes, I know. Just as God used water, just as God used the flood as His instrument of judgment upon the whole earth at the time of Noah, so at this time, the time of Joshua, God uses the Israelite army as His instrument of judgment upon the evil nations that lived in Canaan. And He says, go and wipe them all out. I'm building a new nation. I'm going to put a new nation in there. And I don't want this place contaminated with idolatry. See, this is something that Israel had to deal with. This was the main problem of Israel throughout the entire Old Testament. They kept going after other gods all the time. This is what led to their downfall. All the time they kept abandoning the Lord and going after other gods. And so what God is doing right from the beginning, He is saying, I want all idolatry, all idolaters, any hints of it, gone. And sadly, Joshua and Israel didn't do that. They didn't destroy everyone as God said, and quickly abandoned God after the time of Joshua. But that's what's going on here when God tells them to destroy everything and kill everyone. So go to the end of the book now. Chapter 24 is the end of the book. Joshua, again, well, like Moses, gathers the people. He is old now. They've taken the land. He is old. He is about to die. And he does the same thing that he did with that Moses had done. He calls all the people together and basically wants to renew the covenant that they had made with God. Some very famous words here. Look at chapter 24, starting verse 14. Joshua says, now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve Him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So, the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove them out from before us, all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. So Joshua says, choose whom you will serve. Who do you want to serve? And they say, we will serve the Lord. He will be our God. We're going to keep His laws. We're going to keep His commandments. We're going to follow the Lord. And Joshua says something ominous and sad in verse 19. But, they've just said, we're going to follow the Lord. But, Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. We're going to follow the Lord. You can't do it. Because He is a holy God. The New Testament picks up on this. The Apostle Paul picks up on this in Galatians. And he says, none of us can obey God. Because He is a holy God. His law is holy. He is holy. His law is holy. And we're not. So we Can't do it. We can't keep His law. We can't keep His covenant. And this prepares us for the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who does keep the law of God completely, fully, by Himself, on our behalf, for our salvation. You know, even though Israel entered the land and found rest from their enemies, that rest was only temporary. And they lost the land because they were unfaithful. It was taken away from them. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in chapter 1, we are told that Jesus Christ gives His people an inheritance that cannot be taken away. And in Hebrews chapter 3, since Joshua in Greek is Jesus, Jesus, it's the same name, the writer of the Hebrews picks up on this and he says, Jesus gives His people, provides for His people a rest, which Jesus, Joshua in the Old Testament could not provide. And so we trust in Christ and rest in what He provides for us. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.